So glad that you're here. I appreciate your interest in spiritual things and for the opportunity for me to be here to speak to you and to direct our studies in this series of gospel meetings. I'm so pleased that you have expressed your confidence in me to give this invitation to be among you. It's indeed been a privilege to be among you. I appreciate the very kind hospitality that has been expressed to me. And to note that you open your Bibles and follow along in the things that are being presented, I don't believe there could be a greater compliment paid to anyone to know that those things that he is proclaiming are being checked to see that they are so. I appreciate that so much. If you believe something that I've taught is not the truth, I say this with all humility, I want you to bring that to my attention. I do not want to be responsible for someone to believe error and to practice error. It's important to me to preach in such a way that brethren might be built up and edified to teach others, and also that those who are not Christians might hear the good news of the gospel of Christ and render obedience unto it, that we might prepare ourselves for that last and great day. I want you to consider with me this evening as we open our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And note the sufficiency of the gospel. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, reading beginning in verse 16. Again, a familiar text. There's nothing new that I've tried to preach this week. Someone has said, if you preach anything new, it's not the truth. And so I want you to look at some of these old truths that we've studied over and over. In chapter 3, in verse 16, Paul writes, every scripture inspired of God. It's also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. Now the fact is, either we believe that so, or we don't. The scriptures, Paul said, are sufficient to make me everything that God wants me to be. Now that having been said, let's notice the text of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. God has created man. It says, and God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now again, that's a very familiar text to us. As we note in the beginning, God created man. But as we turn into our New Testament, again, another very familiar text. The apostle sets forth the theme of the book of Romans in Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17. Where there he said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed a righteousness of God, from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. Now our question this evening is to compare these two passages. Given that God created man in his own image, given that God has revealed the gospel, the power of God unto salvation, the question then must be asked, is the gospel sufficient as God gave it to make man everything that God wants man to be? Is the gospel as God gave it adapted then to man as God has made him? Will it accomplish the job that God has intended for it to accomplish? We might reason and say, well, if not, then why not? You see, to say that he could not limits the power of God. God certainly knows what man's sins are, and he knows the consequences of them. He knows what is necessary in order that man might be saved. But to suggest that he could not make himself known in such a way that man could understand and correct his life to conform it to the image of Christ that he might be saved in that last day would certainly limit the power of God. But to say that God could but just would not would certainly reflect upon the goodness of God. And therefore any one of us who are guilty of sin could point our finger at God and say, I am not saved. And God, it's your fault because you could have instructed me what I needed to do. But you chose not to. Now, beloved, neither one of those are acceptable. But yet we find that there are many who, based upon their teaching and the implications and even the advertisements that we often see, imply that the gospel is just not sufficient to do what God wants it to do. Illustration. You ever in this community have someone knock on your door and want to talk to you about another revelation of Jesus Christ? Now maybe you see that on the television where they're advertising certain books, the Book of Mormon, for example, and claim that it is another revelation of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you have someone knock on your door and want to give you information that they believe is from a modern-day prophet. Had a fellow come to my office not long ago, claimed that he was a prophet of God. I said, come on in. I've not talked with a prophet of God. He came in and I wanted to know, who's telling me the truth? Are you telling me the truth when you say that you are a prophet of God? And yet Jesus promised all truth unto the apostles. Now who's telling it right? You see, the point is the Scriptures, the gospel, revealed upon the pages of the New Testament, is sufficient to do everything that God intends for it to do, or it's not. I don't know of any other alternative, do you? A number of years ago, there was a missionary Baptist preacher who signed to affirm the proposition that the Bible teaches that in the conviction and conversion of the sinner, there must be a power brought to bear upon the heart of the sinner in addition to and distinct from the Word of God. I want to suggest to you, beloved, that when anyone suggests to you that there must be something in addition to the Word of God in order to save you from your sin, some other kind of influence or some other kind of communication from God, deny the all-sufficiency of the Scriptures. This implies that the plan of salvation is not sufficient to save man as God has made him. But before one can be saved, God has to do something to him. Now there are many denominational creed books that express that thought, and I'm not going to try to quote from all of them tonight. But let's look at the question again. Is the Bible as God gave it, adapted to man as God made him? When we think about the object of the Scriptures, the gospel, what is it that God wants to change? You see, it's not this blood pumper in my chest that God wants to change. As long as that works, I don't want to mess with that. It's not that particular heart that God desires to change, but it is the heart. In Jeremiah chapter 17 and in verse 9, the prophet said, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and it is exceedingly corrupt. Who can know it?" God wants us to change our heart. As we look in the New Testament, in the book of Matthew, in the 15th chapter, reading beginning at verse 18, Jesus said, "But the things which proceed out of the mouth come forth out of the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart come forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, railings. These are the things which defile the man." This is said in the midst of a context where Jesus and His disciples were accused of eating without washing their hands. Jesus said, that's not what defiles the man. But it is, he says, it is that which comes forth from the heart that defiles the man. Interestingly enough, as we examine this context, Jesus enumerates a number of things. Murders, adulteries, evil thoughts, fornications, etc. No man ever committed the sin of fornication, but what he first committed it in his heart. Here's where it came from. He never committed the act of murder, but what he first allowed himself to think about those things. Further in the New Testament, we look in Acts the 15th chapter as the Apostle Peter is making defense of the conversion of the Gentiles. And beginning in verse 7, it says, "And when there had been much questioning, Peter rose up and said unto them, Brethren, ye know that a good while ago God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knoweth the heart, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as He did unto us. And He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Peter is affirming a very simple point. Concerning the Jews and the Gentiles, their hearts were cleansed in the same way. Therefore, before man can be saved, his heart must be changed. But my friend, it's not this muscular organ in my chest that has to be changed. If I were to ask you what it is that God wants changed, from these passages it becomes very clear that we're talking about the heart. But what is the heart? Suppose you're a carpenter, and I don't know what a carpenter is. I dare say if I followed you around for about a month and observed what you did, I would have a pretty good idea then of what a carpenter is. Wouldn't you agree? If I don't know what a doctor is, and I followed one around for about a month and observed his practice, before long I would begin to come away with an understanding about what a doctor is. And I'm convinced that it's the same thing about the heart. If you want to know what it is that God wants changed, let's take a look at the heart of man and see what God wants changed. Turn your Bible, if you will, to the book of Genesis in the 6th chapter, where we read during the days of the flood and how that God determined to destroy man from off the face of the earth. And in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it begins, "And Jehovah saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." What do we see in this passage about the Bible heart? This text tells us that the heart of man is that part of man that possesses the capacity to think. Look further, if you will, in Proverbs chapter 23 and in verse 7. The wisdom writer said, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." Now, if you want to know something about the Bible heart, look at these verses. The Bible tells us that it's the heart of man that possesses the capacity to think. But as you turn further in your New Testament, in Mark the 2nd chapter, after Jesus had healed a palsied man and then forgave him of his sins, we note that those who were round about reasoned in their hearts certain ugly things about Jesus. And Jesus said, "Why reason ye these things in your heart?" What is it that this passage tells us about the Bible heart? It's that capacity of man to reason, isn't it? But look further in your New Testament. As you turn to the familiar text of Matthew the 13th chapter, and read beginning in verse 15. Matthew chapter 13, verse 15. Jesus said, "For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest haply they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should turn again, and I should heal them." What are we learning about the Bible heart? It is the heart that thinks, that reasons, that understands, and that believes. You remember the Ethiopian eunuch who was traveling from Jerusalem on his way home to Ethiopia. And as he was traveling along, he was reading from the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah. And as Philip joins himself to his chariot, and the text tells us, beginning from this scripture, he preached unto him Jesus, verse 35. Verse 36 then says, "And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch saith, Behold, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." What was it that Philip said the Bible heart does? "If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest." The Apostle Paul affirmed that same thing in Romans, the 10th chapter. In Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 9. He says, "Because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thy heart that God raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." What does the Bible heart do, my friends? These passages affirm over and over that the Bible heart is that capacity of man to think, to reason, to understand, and to believe. Now, friend, I am not a psychiatrist or a psychologist, but I know some who are. And they tell us that this part of man may very well be defined as man's intellect. Hold that thought, if you would, for just a moment. But as we continue to ask the question, what is man? We continue to find Bible answers. In the Hebrew letter, in the 4th chapter, reading beginning at verse 12, the Hebrew writer said, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart." Why, it's the heart that possesses the ability and the capacity to plan things, to intend, to do things. When we read about our contribution upon the first day of the week, as Paul gave instruction in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. And as he revisits that subject in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, we note in verse 7 it says, "Let each man do according as he hath purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." Once again, what do we learn about the heart? The heart of man is that capacity which purposes certain things. And of course, we looked in the Roman letter in our study last night in the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 16, where Paul writes, "Know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered, and being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness." Once again, what do we learn about the heart? The heart is that capacity of man that executes obedience, Paul said. Again, I'm not really a scholar. I'm not one who is a psychologist or a psychiatrist, but again, those who are schooled in such things tell us that this represents the will of man. But again, as we ask the question, what really is man? What is it that God wants to change? Look in your Bible at Romans, the 10th chapter. In Romans chapter 10, verse 1 says, Paul writing says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my supplication to God is for them that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." Paul is concerned about his Jewish brethren. That is, those who are brethren according to the Jews' religion. That is, those who are yet in the Jews' religion and desire to be saved or justified or deemed righteous by the acts of the law of Moses. Paul said, "My heart's desire and my supplication to God is for them that they might be saved." What is the Bible heart? It's that capacity of man that expresses desire. Again, in Matthew's account, a familiar text, chapter 22, and in verse 37, where Jesus is asked, "Teacher, what is the first and the greatest commandment?" And Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. What does that tell us about that capacity of man that God wants to change? It is that capacity that expresses love. If you'll turn further in your Old Testament, in Proverbs chapter 3 and in verse 5, the wisdom writer wrote, "Son, trust in the Lord with all thine heart." Now again, I'm not a scholar. I'm not a psychiatrist or a psychologist. But those who are tell us that this represents the emotional side of man. Now, what is it that God wants to change? I want to suggest to you, my friend, that God wants to change man's heart. But what is that? God wants man to change his intellect. He wants him to change the way he thinks. Turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In verse 5, the apostle writing said, casting down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Let me ask you, beloved, is not this the challenge of your life? To bring every thought into captivity. Sometimes there are those who say, well, surely God doesn't intend for me to change my way of thinking. Yes, He does. Others say, well, it's not possible for me to change the way I think. Yes, it is. It better be. Because that's the part of man that God wants us to change. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 55 and in verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You ever try to get a man to change the way he thinks? We get in a rut, brethren. We get in a rut, my friends. We think in a certain vein, and somebody tries to get us to change the way that we think. And often it's like beating our heads against a brick wall. I'm reminded of the teaching of the Lord in John chapter 6. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 6. I know that's not on the board, but it could be. In John chapter 6, you'll note beginning at verse 1, "After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias." Verse 2, "And a great multitude followed Him, because they beheld the signs which He did on them that were sick." Dropping down in the text, you'll notice that He fed 5,000 men with 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. Some have estimated that when we consider the women and others who may have been here, children, that we may have a number in the neighborhood of 10,000 people. I don't know. 5,000 seems a very large number. To feed with 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. As one brother said, a little boy's lunch this multitude was fed with. Think about it, my friends. These in this crowd saw that. They saw the multitudes healed. They saw 5,000 men fed with a little boy's lunch, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments. Their conclusion then in verse 14, "When therefore the people saw the sign which He did, they said, this is of a truth the prophet that cometh into the world." You would think that's a correct conclusion. But the very next day, verse 22 tells us, on the morrow, they couldn't find Jesus. So they went across the sea and they found Him in the city of Capernaum. There He was teaching. And their desire was that He feed them again. And Jesus said very simply to them, "You sought Me not because you saw signs, but you seek Me because you ate and were filled." Now, if you'll drop down to verse 30, it says, "They therefore said unto Him, what then doest thou for a sign, that we may see and believe thee? What workest thou?" You talk about hammering your head against the wall. What had they seen the day before? They had seen multitudes healed of their infirmities. They had seen 5,000 men fed with a little boy's lunch. And now they say, "What do you do for a sign that we can believe you? What will you do?" You ever try to change somebody's thinking? In John the 11th chapter, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And in chapter 12, the rulers of the Jews sought how they might put Lazarus to death again, lest the multitudes believe that Jesus is the Christ. You talk about changing the thinking of some. It can be very difficult. Even concerning ancient Israel, Isaiah the prophet said, "Come, let us reason together." The Old Testament Jeremiah called upon them, "Let's walk in the old paths." And they said, "We will not walk therein." How difficult it often is to try to change the way that someone is thinking. But yet Jesus affirmed in John chapter 8 and verse 24, "For except you believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." It is necessary that you change the way that you think about who I am. And my friend, there are some other things that God wants us to change. He wants us to change our will. Turn over once again to the book of Romans, the 6th chapter. In Romans, the 6th chapter, we've identified in verses 16 through verse 18 that they were servants of sin, but now they've chosen to subject themselves in order that they might become servants of righteousness. The apostle gives them the proper motivation to do so. He said in verse 19, "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye presented your members as servants unto uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now present your members as servants to righteousness unto sanctification. For when ye were servants of sin, ye were free in regard of righteousness. What fruit then had ye at that time in the things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." You see how he's reasoning with them? You pursue this course, here's the ultimate end. You'll die in the depth of sin. In verse 22, "But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto sanctification and the end eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." It ought to be a very simple procedure. Not only to change the way that you think, but to change who your master is. Change your will. Change your purpose. Determine to execute His will. Did you notice in verses 15 through the end of the chapter just how many times the word servant is used? The apostle recognizes that here's a choice that you must make regarding who will be your master. But I'm impressed that God wants our emotions to be changed, our desires, our love to be changed. In 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, reading beginning in verse 7. John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is begotten of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Herein was the love of God manifested in us, that God hath sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." We talked about that at some length in our study last evening. But God certainly wants us to change our emotions. Now, beloved, as we begin to change the way we think, change the one that we submit our will unto, change the emotions that we have, then we're beginning to understand what it is about man that God wants to change. God wants my thinking turned in the right direction. He wants me to think like He thinks. He wants my faith to be centered in Jesus as the Christ, as the Lord. He wants it to be my intentions to submit my will unto His, to purpose to walk in His ways, not my own. He wants it to be my determination to execute His will. And after this, there is the desire for better things, based upon better promises, that I might grow in my love toward Him more and more each day. And as the Apostle Paul, writing from a Roman prison, declared in Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 13, "I can do all things in Him." I can do all things in Him. Well, I'm going to have to turn and get the last two words. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. "I can do all things in Him that strengtheneth me." Paul trusted in the Lord. He knew who the Lord was. He knew the source of His strength. Now let's examine for just a few moments, what is the gospel? Our question was, is the gospel as God gave it, designed to meet the needs of man as God made him? But what is the gospel? The gospel contains facts. Facts to be believed. When Jesus began to preach, as we look in Mark's account, the first chapter, reading beginning in verse 14, Mark chapter 1, verse 14. It says, "And after John was delivered up, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe in the gospel.'" Facts. You don't obey facts. You believe facts. There are a number of facts revealed in the gospel that must be accepted as true. When the Apostle Paul preached or wrote to those in Rome, he said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith." Paul then begins to develop the point that man is not made righteous by simply keeping law because he doesn't keep it. The Gentile didn't. The Jew didn't. And if man is to ever be deemed righteous, it's through his obedience to the gospel. Friend, Paul affirms that as a fact. You'll not be deemed righteous by obedience to law. It must be through your submission to the gospel of Christ. You remember that Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 24, we'll look at that in a moment, "For except you believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." Yet, John does not suggest that we just swallow that up without any evidence. John presents facts. The Gospel of John is a book of evidences that Jesus is who He claimed to be. In John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31, John said, "Many other signs therefore did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name." Think about that, beloved. John says many signs Jesus did, but he didn't record all of them. He selected only a few, and he presented them as evidence that you might believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ. What do you do with facts? You believe them to be true. As the apostle is writing once again to the Romans in the third chapter, having established that you could not be deemed righteous on the basis of having perfectly kept God's law. He said in verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And then he says, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption," as we studied last night, "that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He might Himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus." Now we might raise the question, well, why didn't God save us some other way? Why did it become necessary for Jesus to come and live in the flesh? Why did not the blood of animals, why weren't they sufficient to take away the sins of man? Why did He command the shedding of blood at all? Now those are a lot of questions that demand answers. And Paul answers many of them right here in this text, when he said that Jesus came to be a propitiation. That is a sin offering, an offering of atonement, that God might be just. I think that's emphatic. That God might be just. In our study last night, we noted that God did not recognize the sins of man as something trivial, just to the extent that He could just sweep it under the carpet as nothing at all and declare man righteous. It was necessary that the justice of God, if you please, be appeased. God sent forth His Son to die for us, that He might be the justifier of him that hath faith in Christ. You see, these are facts to be believed. As Paul writes to Titus in Titus chapter 1, in verses 2 and 3. Titus chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. He says, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before times eternal, but in His own seasons manifested His word in the message, wherewith I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior." Paul tells Titus, the things that are revealed were revealed from the mind of God. Before time eternal, they were planned. And these facts have to be believed. Why do you suppose that the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 spends so much time establishing the fact that Jesus is the Christ? We'll return to that in just a moment. But again, let's ask the question, what is the gospel? Some years ago, I had two gentlemen sitting in my living room, and we were talking about the plan of God to save man. And I asked them the question, what do you teach that man must do in order that he might be saved? And they said, well, all you need to do is just to believe on the Lord Jesus and accept Him as your personal Savior. Any of you ever heard that? I asked him, what passage would you turn to teach that? He said, well, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for example. Let's just turn to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except ye believed in vain. That point had application to our study. But verse 3, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He hath been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. This gentleman affirmed that the gospel consists only of the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, and if you believe that with all of your heart, then you're forgiven, you're among the saved. I said, well, let's read another passage. And I would urge you to turn to 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 7. And to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, with the angels of His power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God, and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus. What does that tell us about the gospel? Yes, the gospel contains facts that must be believed. We must accept as true the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus because that proves who He is. But that's not all that the gospel contains. The gospel contains commandments. And you don't simply believe a commandment. You obey it. You subject yourself to it. And Paul said in verse 9, regarding those who obey not the gospel, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of His might. There are consequences when we do not obey the gospel. The gospel contains commandments. In the Roman letter, in the second chapter of Romans, in verses 8 and 9, Paul writes, but unto them that are factious and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, shall be wrath and indignation, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that worketh evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Yes, beloved, I want someone that I'm trying to teach to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Savior, that He offered His blood as a propitiation for our sins, and we can't be saved without it. It's a fact. But I also want them to understand how they need to appropriate the blood of Christ unto themselves that they might enjoy the forgiveness of their sins. The Apostle Paul calls that obedience. If you want to share in the blessings of the blood of Christ, there's something that you must do. The same apostle in the same letter in Romans chapter 6 declared in verse 3, or are ye ignorant that all we who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. When do you enjoy this newness of life? Before or after you have obeyed the instruction to be baptized into His death? Several years ago, an old gospel preacher preached not far from here. His name was Marshall Keeble. Some of you may recognize that name. Noted for the simplicity of his preaching and the simplicity of the illustrations that he offered. And he was talking to an audience about the subject of baptism. And he said, you know, there are those who think that there is something about simply the water. And we are accused often of believing in water salvation. He said, that's not so. He said, it's the blood of Christ that saves. And then he offered a very simple illustration. He said, if you get your clothes dirty and you want them to become clean, you go down to the store and you buy a box of Duds. Some of you in this audience may remember what that is. And he said, you don't put your clothes into the box of Duds. But he said, you put the Duds, which is the cleansing agent, into the water. And then you put your clothes into the water where the cleansing agent is. And the cleansing agent gets your clothes clean. He said, now regarding salvation, you want your soul to be clean. The cleansing agent is the blood of Christ. It's the cleansing agent that gets your soul clean. But beloved, where did he put the cleansing agent? You see, my friend, this text tells us that we're baptized into his death. If you want to come in contact with the cleansing agent, the blood of Christ, one must be immersed in water, raised to walk a new life. That's when you become clean. What is the gospel, my friend? It is commands that must be obeyed. Jesus said, for except you believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. Faith itself is a commandment. In John, the 6th chapter, and in verse 29, the Jews asked, what are the works of God? He said, to believe on Him. Well, faith itself is indeed a work that is commanded of us. In Mark chapter 1, in verse 14, Jesus said, repent ye and believe in the gospel. Faith itself is commanded. Repentance is certainly commanded. As the Apostle Paul came into the city of Athens and declared unto them the one true and living God, he told them very pointedly that the things that you are doing are displeasing to God and you must change. In verses 30 and 31, but the times of ignorance therefore God overlooked, but now He commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as He hath appointed the day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. Beloved, let us not ever eliminate the command to repent in order that we might be saved. It's a command that must be obeyed. Confessing our faith is essential. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven. Well, there are multiplied examples of that, as we saw in Romans chapter 10 and in Acts chapter 7 regarding the eunuch. Baptism is certainly commanded. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The Jews in Acts 2 were commanded to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. We've studied earlier from the Galatian letter regarding the promise. The Apostle Paul said, for as many of you, or for you are all children of God by faith in Christ, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. You see, there's no difference between Jews and Greeks, bond and free, male and female. For you're all one man in Christ, and if you're Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. No one was an heir according to the promise God made unto Abraham unless he had been baptized into Christ, whether he be Jew or Greek. But friend, it doesn't stop there. Faithfulness is a command. In Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. The Apostle Paul, perhaps in one of the most profound passages, in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, instructing them about the resurrection and how that they would be changed and their labor and work. He says in verse 55, O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. Verse 58 has a context. The context has to do with reward. The labor, regardless of circumstances. The labor, regardless of how difficult it may be. There is a reward. It makes it all worthwhile. Therefore, Paul says, you be faithful. Now again, my friend, what is the gospel? The gospel contains promises. What do you do with a promise? It's not necessarily something you obey. It very well may be something you believe in. But the substance of a promise has to do with trust. The apostle, in writing once again to the Romans, in Romans chapter 8, said to them in Romans chapter 8, verse 24, "For in hope were we saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopeth for that which he seeth? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Waiting is not always easy. Waiting often involves persecution, affliction, things that hurt. But the writer offers hope as a motivator to get us to hold on to be faithful. Those Hebrews, throughout the book of Hebrews, are tempted to return to the practices of the law. And the writer offers argument after argument after argument, showing how much better you now have it than what you ever had under the law. And one of the arguments that he makes has to do with their hope that is in Christ. In Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 15. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 15. The writer says, "And thus, having patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men swear by the greater, and in every dispute of theirs, the oath is final for confirmation. Wherein God, being minded to show more abundantly unto the heirs of the promise, the immutability of his counsel, interposed with an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have a strong encouragement who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us, which we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and entering into that which is within the veil." Hope, described as an anchor for the soul. You ever thought of what your life would be like without hope? Paul describes some in the Ephesian letter as being without God and without hope. A ship without an anchor, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, as Paul spoke to the Ephesians in chapter 4 and verse 14. The anchor for the soul helps us to keep on during difficult times because we know that there's something better. We know that there's something promised by God that helps us to keep on. Beloved, some of the most impressive people in my life have been people who are on up in years, but have been faithful to the Lord and look forward to the day of their death or forward to the day of the Lord's coming, because they know that God has promised something better. It's hard for me to convince young people of that. Have you ever tried to convince a young person that one day they perhaps might be old? Have you ever tried to convince a young person as an older individual that once you were young and felt the same things that they do? And it's almost unthinkable for them to imagine the possibility of being old. But to talk to someone who is old, who knows what it is to hope. Hope, a wonderful thing. The anchor of the soul to keep you doing what you know to be doing because God has promised. And we've talked about the promise that God made, taking us back to Genesis 3:15. The promise, taking us back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. We saw in our study Monday night the promise fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. As the Apostle Peter preaches on that occasion that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Christ, affirming that they had delivered up one and crucified him. They didn't deny it, but affirming that God had raised him from the dead. Using the Old Testament prophecy of David to establish the prophecies concerning the Messiah, and then concluded that concerning Jesus of Nazareth, we are all here this day as witnesses that God raised him from the dead. And then he concludes in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." What has Peter spent a great deal of time doing? Presenting the facts of the gospel to them. that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, the one who lived among you, performed miracles, died for you, and in His name you can enjoy the remission of your sins. He presented to them the facts. And then they asked the question, what shall we do? Their very question implies commandments. Peter said unto them, repent ye, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto Him. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. They then that received His word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. What did Peter preach to them? He preached to these Jews the facts of the gospel. But when they asked, what shall we do? He told them the commandments that were necessary. And then He offered unto them the promises that could be enjoyed. The forgiveness of their sins. Remission. It can be yours. For to you, He said, is the promise. The Scriptures tell us that they then that received His word were baptized. What did they do? They obeyed the commandments, having believed the facts. And now they trust in the promises that the Apostle Peter has revealed unto them. I want to suggest to you one other illustration. And then the lesson will be yours. What about Saul of Tarsus? When I think of characters being converted in the book of Acts, Saul of Tarsus stands out as we think of Saul. The Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus as he traveled there to find those who were Christians and to bind them and to bring them back to the city of Jerusalem in order that they might be persecuted. And when the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, Saul said in verse 5, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But arise and enter into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Picture yourself as Saul, having persecuted those who were following Jesus. Picture yourselves as those Jews who had been responsible for Jesus being nailed to the cross. Saul now asked, what wilt thou have me do? And Saul was told to go into the city of Damascus, and there it will be told thee what thou must do. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 12, the same apostle writes, for which cause I suffer also these things, yet I am not ashamed, for I know Him whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to guard or to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. Saul said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Paul said to Timothy, I am persuaded. I know Him. And then in Acts the 26th chapter, as Saul made his defense before King Agrippa, he asked Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know thou believest. And King Agrippa said, almost, or with but little persuasion, thou wouldest fain make it. Paul said, I would to God, that whether with little or with much, not thou only, but also all that hear me this day, might become such as I am, except these bonds. My friends, when the facts were presented to Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, that Jesus is the Christ, what did he do with those facts? He believed them, didn't he? He believed them with every fiber of his being. When he went into the city of Damascus, and he met up with the preacher Ananias, and Ananias came to him and he said, Saul, Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. It's not an accident in the 9th chapter in verse 18 that we read that Saul arose and was baptized. The commandments were given and Saul responded to those in obedience. But then what did he do? He trusted in the promises that God had made. We see evidence of that in Acts chapter 13 as he went into the synagogues of Antioch of Pisidia. We see evidence of that as he stands before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26 and makes his defense based upon the promise that God had given unto Israel. But we see further evidence of that, and I think astounding evidence, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, drop down, if you will, please, in the text to verse 16. There Paul writes, "Wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." What happened to Paul? He was persecuted. You read a list of those things in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23, and I dare any of you to compare list. But Paul calls it light affliction, which is for the moment. Compared to what? The eternal glory of the tabernacle. A house not made with hands. In the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, knowing the persecutions that he had endured, he said in verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us." You think about it, beloved. When we think about trials, difficulties, adversities, sometimes we think about how long the assembly is, how long the preacher preaches. A friend of mine preached in Nigeria all day long to a group of people who sat on a board that was on top of concrete blocks all day long. And after he was through, they asked questions into the wee hours of the night because they wanted to learn. Paul said, when you consider the sufferings of this life, why, they're not worthy to be compared. Count the stripes on his back. Count the number of beatings listed in 2 Corinthians 11. Count the number of times he was in the depth of the sea. Light affliction, he called it. Not worthy to be compared. None of us have suffered even an ounce of the suffering of the Apostle Paul. And as he writes from a Roman prison, knowing that he was about to be executed, he said, "For I am already being offered, and the time of my departure is come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but also to all them that have loved his appearing." Paul, in these latter verses, says that all have forsaken me. But then in verse 18, he said, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will save me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." What gives us that kind of hope? The gospel does. The gospel reveals that to us, telling us things that we must accept as true, telling us things that we must do in order that we might have that eternal hope. And maybe I'm talking to one in the assembly tonight who doesn't have that hope. Think about what it is. You don't have the hope of heaven. What then does that mean you must expect? To forever be separated from a loving God. That's not desirable, is it? You believe that Jesus is the Christ, turn from your sin. Confess your faith, humbly be baptized into Christ, raised to walk a new life. Maybe you've not lived righteously. Correct it, beloved. What could be more important? Can you think of any better way to spend your evening tonight than to correct your life and make it right that the hope of heaven might be yours? If we can help you, make it known while together we sing this song.